I saw a hat, Make Canada Great Again. Of course, which is kind of a riff off of the American hats, which have become popular, Make America Great Again. And I think it's kind of taking off in other parts of the world too, because I saw something, Make Europe Great Again. And not to get into all that, but it does make you think, what do we mean by greatness? Great how? What do you mean by greatness? And we use the word great not only to apply to nations, but people. So-and-so is great. So assuming they're not being sarcastic, if someone says, oh, so-and-so, oh, you're really great, what do we assume? Okay, is it a compliment or is it a put-down? It's a compliment, right? It's really good. But the reason it's important for us as Christians to define greatness, to think about, okay, what do we mean when we use the word great for us, for our faith, for our life, greatness, is because we can't get sucked into other definitions of greatness. Now, this might seem strange, but Dallas Willard says, it's easier to kill a group of rats or a group of mice than it is to kill them one at a time. Weird. Come with me on this one. Anyway, the tests have been done, apparently. But anyway, it's easier to get them, like, get them all to have the poison, get them all to jump over a cliff or something like that, as opposed to dealing with them one by one, and they zig this way and zig that way. There's something about this groupthink where they will go together and do things, even if it is to their peril, as opposed to operating independently. And you can see where I'm going with this. The same principle of negative groupthink can also apply to people as well, right? And so this can happen in terms of our understanding and definition of success. What is success? What is the point of life, right? Is it being popular? Is it having power? Is it having money? Is it being happy all the time? Success is fill in the blank. There's so many ways that you can respond to that. And if we don't consciously, as people of faith, think about what greatness is, we can get sucked into negative groupthink like the rats. Now, last week when the weather was really challenging, we had a weather event. And of course, so certain people couldn't make it to the service. We had to rearrange some things and have other people do things that maybe they weren't totally planned to do, because that's what happens when you know that type of morning occurs. And I was up here during the announcements and I said, well, we're going to have to just go with the flow. And Trudy said, only dead fish go with the flow. And she's right. It was a good theological insight, Trudy. Thank you very much. And then I responded like, well, no, we're going to go with the flow of the Holy Spirit, not just go with the flow in general. But that's a very good point. It actually connects to what we're talking about today. Are we going to go with the flow of the wider culture to understand what greatness is with respect to our life? Or are we going to seek the Holy Spirit's help to figure out what that might be as the people of God? And so today's text actually addresses the issue of greatness. And this is a part of our journey through the Gospel of Mark, line by line, chapter by chapter. And so we're going to continue that today and see what Christ himself might have to say on the topic of greatness. So we're going to turn in our Bibles to Mark 9, and we're going to begin at verse 33. So we're coming right out of the Transfiguration, that glorious moment on the mountaintop, Mount Hermon. Jesus with Peter, James, and John, Elijah, and Moses. And then they go down, and Jesus heals a boy who's been severely demonized. And then we pick it up... today's text, verse 33, and they came to Capernaum. So Capernaum is like their ministry center on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? So on their travels. In the house, this is most likely Peter's house, okay? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, why in the world would they be arguing about that? Who is the greatest? Now, they had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration, so that was amazing. Wow, Jesus is great. And then they came down, and Jesus, in his power and authority, helped free a boy who was severely demonized, something that they themselves could not do. Wow, Jesus is great. So maybe they're just captivated and swept up by the greatness of Jesus and start to apply it, perhaps mistakenly, to themselves. Could be that. Ever had a week where everything is just going your way? You get a raise at work, maybe. Someone gives you a compliment. Your soccer pool wins. Who knows? Whatever it happens to be. And all of a sudden, you kind of think that nothing could go wrong. Look at how great I am. So maybe this is in the mind of the apostles. We're not totally sure. But they've been arguing about who is the greatest. Verse 35, and he, Jesus, sat down and called the 12. So when Jesus sits down like this, he's assuming the posture of a teacher, and the apostles will gather around him. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So a couple of things. If anyone would be first, he must be willing to basically take the last place. That's the idea here. Take the last place and be servant of all. Now, the word servant has there's a couple different Greek words for servant. This was a diakonos. It's a general helper, a general servant who exists for the well-being of someone else. And we actually have this captured in culture in a couple of ways. Provincial or federal cabinet ministers are supposed to be servants. The minister of health, the minister of education, the minister of finance. They exist for the well-being of others. They are serving a role to help the public. A minister in a church is a servant of Jesus or a servant of the word of God in the context of a group of people. So the idea is that we are to be servants of all. So in my Bible, I've underlined the word servant and of all is circled. Of all. There should be no person that they do not want to bless. And for us today, that extends to us. There should be no person that we do not want to bless. Last of all, servant of all, verse 36. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, now a couple of things here, a child, if they are in fact in Peter's house, it's probably Peter's child. We know Peter was married. And the fact that Jesus takes him in his arms means the child is probably fairly small, so maybe it's a toddler. Puts them in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, verse 37, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, today we think a lot about children. Children have certain rights. We focus a lot on children, even sometimes to an unhealthy degree. But a lot of the care and concern for children is good. It's positive. We need to see that this is an evolution for the thinking that many people had in the first century. So children were not as highly esteemed. They were considered lowly and of no social stature. Lowly and no social stature. So I think the idea here of Jesus by putting them in the midst is this. Whoever welcomes someone who is lowly and without social status in Jesus' name is actually welcoming Jesus and our Heavenly Father. I think that's the sense that he's giving to us, right? Because if you're just serving or welcoming or helping someone who has social status and maybe has something to give back to you, maybe your motives aren't pure and you're not actually giving to give, but you're giving to get. And we should be a servant of all, absolutely. But this is just one of those moments where Jesus is like, what about someone like a child? What about someone who is lowly, who has no social status, who can't help you, who can't return the favor, but you are giving simply for the sake of the generosity that the Lord himself has given to you? Whoever welcomes someone who is lowly and without social status in Jesus' name, this is his sense, is actually welcoming Jesus and our Heavenly Father. Now continuing, verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Now, this story seems strangely inserted into the narrative. What does this have anything to do with greatness and how Jesus is talking about the importance of being a servant to all? Well, my sense here is that John probably feels on the defensive. Maybe he feels maybe a bit ashamed. Maybe he was one of those ones leading the conversation about who amongst us is the greatest. And so it might be the case, and he's like, well, Jesus, look at how loyal to you that we are. Someone else was doing these things, but we are loyal to you first. We're not doing those other things like those other people. And so he might be defending himself, but Jesus makes sure, hey, this person is doing a good work in my name. That is good. That is one of the ways we can be a servant to all. Now, I just want to take a little bit of an aside to highlight something that we so easily miss in the Gospels. Is that in this story, this is evidence that even while Jesus is engaging in earthly ministry, so this is before the cross, this is before the crucifixion, before the resurrection, even he's still walking around on the earth, other people who are outside of the immediate apostle and disciple group are using the name of Jesus to expel demons. And this is exceptional. So there are other people who are going around who are exorcists in the ancient world, and so the fact that Jesus does this isn't really surprising. What is surprising and astonishing about Jesus really is three things as far as I can tell. First of all, the speed by which he did so. Other people had long incantations and doing this and that. Jesus acts firmly and with authority. He does it with speed. Second, with power. And third, he doesn't appeal to a higher authority, which is interesting. And this is one of the evidences of the divinity of Jesus. Other people are calling upon the God of Israel. Jesus speaks and they obey. Why? Because we know he is the Lord come to us in human form. Anyway, this is still happening while he's walking on earth, and it's happening outside the original apostle group. Continuing, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Okay, so a couple of things here. So Jesus returns back to that theme of the children or the little ones. Now, I think that because of this, but also because of other things Jesus says, he's not just talking about children here. He's talking, I think, about people who are new Christians, who are still kind of immature maybe in their faith. They believe absolutely, but they're still kind of early on in the journey. Whoever causes one of these little ones, children or new Christians, who believe in me to sin, literally the word is stumble, to stumble in their walk of faith, to stumble into sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So a millstone, couple of big stones on one another, grain is kind of grinds down the grain. Sometimes a donkey with on a there'd be a pole, and it's so heavy that the donkey has to push this around to grind it down. But the idea is it's very heavy, and you would not survive being cast into the sea. And so this is one of the expressions Jesus uses to tell us how serious the issue is that he is about to express and to draw it. And he gives three examples. Verse 43, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and to be thrown into hell. And then he quotes Isaiah 66, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, a couple of things are going on in this passage. So he stresses those three examples, and wow, if this were to literally happen, there'd be blood all over the place. Hands cut off, feet cut off, eyes being plucked out. But what, of course, we need to see is Jesus is using hyperbole. So very frequently used by rabbis in the ancient world. Hyperbole, remember grade 10 English, exaggeration for effect, right? So he's using a standard convention, but nevertheless, that does not mean it's any less serious. Very, very serious. Now, some people have taken this literally over the years, and in the early 3rd century, there was a church father named Origen, and he actually, sorry for this, but the story comes down to us that he actually had himself medically castrated because he didn't want to do a sexual temptation, or he was also wanted to teach young men and women about the faith, and he never wanted to be accused of any wrongdoing, and so he did this drastic measure. But of course, you know, cutting off your hand or your foot, or it doesn't deal with the issue of sin, because sin originates in the heart and in the mind, which Jesus elsewhere teaches. So he is using hyperbole, exaggeration for the effect. The idea is that I want God to work such holiness and righteousness in me that I will be so focused and committed to those things that I would wage war on the sin in my own life before being tossed into the sea. He's using an expression of utmost seriousness in our minds. So what I think we need to see here is that your holiness actually matters and is actually connected to your servanthood. And so this is how I think I would say it. One of the ways we serve others is to model holiness. Because if this section of text is connected to that earlier section, right, about servanthood, then surely the ways we avoid sin so that we don't lead others into sin, that cultivation of Christ-likeness and holiness, is one of the ways we serve others. Your example, how you model, actually makes a difference. Now, what does it mean to be holy? To be distinct and set apart for God's special purposes. Now, our culture doesn't like the word holiness, oh, holier than thou. No, in the Bible, holy means to be distinct and set apart for God's special purposes. Are we sinful? Do we make mistakes? All the time. But that doesn't mean that with the Spirit's help, we're not growing in Christ-likeness and seeking to do that. So Lee Strobel is someone that many of you know. He is famous. He wrote for The Case for Christ, a New York Times best-selling book. I know that many of you have read it. But he started out as this kind of hard-nosed atheist who worked for the Chicago Tribune newspaper. And he was atheist against Christianity, but his wife converted to Christianity. And he's like, oh, hold on a second, now I've got to reckon with this. So he actually set out to disprove the resurrection of Christ. He thought, if I can disprove the resurrection, then basically the whole thing comes down, Christianity is abolished, we all go home, right? But what he discovered is that as he looked at all the evidence, he actually became convinced of the veracity, of the truthfulness of the resurrection. So the opposite thing happened, and then he made the good confession, he became baptized, he's a believer, and he's seeking the Spirit's help to grow in Christ's likeness. And as these changes start to happen in his life, his daughter said something in front of him and his wife that always stuck with him. And did he make mistakes? Some days, two steps forward, three steps back. Absolutely, it's true for all of us. But his daughter said this, I want God to do for me what God did for Daddy. I want God to do for me, Mommy, what God did for Daddy. She was starting to see evidence of change in his life. And so our model, our example of Christ's likeness is a part of how we serve other people. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled on these passages, these two verses, kind of confusing a little bit. Here's my sense of it. Salt in the ancient world kind of had two main functions. One, to bring out the flavor of food. Another one was a preservative. So my sense here is that we are asking the Spirit to preserve holiness in our lives. Preserve holiness, Lord, in our lives. And if we want to be at peace with one another, that holiness, and as we become more like Christ, will contribute to that peace. But if we are letting sin reign and rule in our lives, that will actually contribute to division. So salt, peace, holiness. So we're going to end our look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, so at the start, I talked a few examples about how we use or misuse the idea of greatness, right? Make Canada great again. Make America great again. Make Europe great again. What about make discipleship great again? Make discipleship great again. Now, granted, discipleship has never not been great. But maybe sometimes our understanding of discipleship isn't really what it needs to be because we have become blurry or fuzzy around what Jesus meant by greatness as we seek to follow him. And so today's application of our text is simply an invitation to consider the words of Jesus in our definition of greatness. He just tells us directly, if anyone would be first, this is great. He must be last of all and servant of all. So let's be clear. To Jesus, greatness is servanthood. Greatness is servanthood. Would you say it with me? Greatness is servanthood. But that seems counterintuitive. Isn't greatness about being impressive in the eyes of the world? Isn't it achieving things? Isn't it being strong? Isn't it being smarter than anybody else? Isn't it making it? Whatever it is, not according to Christ. And he demonstrated this so much, so everything he does. Notice as we go through the Gospel of Mark, as people observe his actions, what's one of the key words that gets repeated time and time again? Jesus saw them and he had compassion. He had compassion. He had compassion. And so he heals someone. It doesn't matter who it is. They are suffering. And so he heals them. There's someone suffering with some sort of demonic influence and he heals and he helps them. And then, now that we're into chapter 9, we are in the second half of the gospel, and he's going, and it's getting more and more intense as he goes toward Jerusalem and the cross, and he's going to suffer. Why does he go to the cross? Because it's fun? Because he's going to be happy when he does that? He does that for us. He dies in our place to pay the sin for us so that we can have forgiveness and peace and reconciliation with our Heavenly Father in Christ. He does that for us as a servant of all. Philippians 2. And I want to cut off at the pass those who somehow feel unqualified to be a servant, who feel too busy or too immature to be a servant. Remember who Jesus was talking to. He's talking to the disciples, those people who frequently put their foot in their mouths. do the wrong thing, make mistakes. We're still in the early days. We're not at Jerusalem yet, where Peter, who's considered to be the chief apostle, will deny his Lord 3 times. And then Jesus goes and turns around and makes him one of the leaders in the early church. Feed my sheep. Tim Day says this, God consistently works through people of obvious weakness. God consistently works through people of obvious weakness. Do I have an obvious weakness? Yep. Do I have an obvious weakness? Yep. For those of you who don't have obvious weaknesses, maybe you're in a separate category. God works through people of obvious weakness. So what we're going to do to think this through is, I've got this little insert, and you found this in your bulletins, and it says, greatness is, and I'm going to spend a moment explaining this to you. Now, if you don't have a bulletin, there's extras out on the welcome desk for those watching or listening later from wherever. It's in the Westminster Church app, and so the questions in the app for the sermon notes are the same as here. And on the This Sunday page on the Westminster website, you'll also find this as a PDF download. So what at the top it says greatness is, then we have today's passage, and then it says greatness is blank, and you're supposed to fill that in. What do you think that's supposed to say? Greatness is servanthood, absolutely. Then there's 3 columns. How do we serve? And then it says with our words, with our actions, with our example. So those are 3 different categories. Now, our example and our actions are related, but because Jesus, around holiness and modeling and not leading people to stumble or sin, gets special attention in the teaching of Jesus, I've put it there as a separate category so we can reflect on that. And the 2nd column says, what comes to mind first? So as I say, okay, how can we serve others with our words? Something probably immediately comes to mind. How can we serve others with our actions? Well, probably something comes immediately to mind. Even with our example, something probably comes immediately to your mind. But the 3rd column says, after you've thought about it for a while. And so this is designed to help you reflect over a bit of time to think, okay, maybe there are words or actions or there's something about my example that actually is serving others, even though I haven't initially thought about it like that. Maybe there's some stuff you're already doing. Maybe there are opportunities. Maybe there are things before you just haven't thought about it, but you need to think about it a bit. Because what happens with sermons sometimes, we go by and, okay, we were in Mark 9 and it was something about servanthood and that's important. But then you kind of leave it there. And so we need that sustained reflection, maybe in a small group. Maybe you're just thinking of it yourself. You're going to put it on the fridge and you're going to kind of reflect over the coming week about those responses that you would give. If there's more than one person living in your household, maybe you're going to have a devotional one night and you're like, let's just have a conversation about how we might answer that question. Are there ways we serve others with our words which might not be obvious at first, but might be a part of the greatness to which Jesus calls us? Are there ways we serve others through our actions which might not be obvious at first, but actually might be a part of the greatness to which Jesus calls us? Is there something about the example or model of our lives that might be maybe not so obvious at first, but upon second thought might be a part of the greatness to which Jesus calls us? According to Jesus, greatness is servanthood. Let me end with this thought. John Piper is a theologian, and he had a colleague who said this, beware loving God rather than loving God. Let me say that again. Beware loving God rather than loving God. What he meant was beware of just loving the idea of loving God actually as opposed to actually loving God. Let me give another example. Beware loving the Bible rather than loving the Bible. Oh, here's that Bible. That's good. That's got the Word of God, but I never read it. I'm not really loving it. I'm not really loving the Word and wisdom of God. Well, I think that same logic can be extended to our topic today as well. Beware loving the idea of loving your neighbor and not actually loving your neighbor. Beware of loving servanthood instead of being a servant. There was a man named Gus, and he got cancer, and he was angry about it, and he went into the local hospice. He was mad about this. Why me? God, why? And cancer is something that's touched many of us. Horrible. And he's there, and of course, just like our local hospice, the care that he received was good, but he was surprised because as he would get to know people there, one of the rooms had a 5-year-old child in it. And but what he noticed was that, you know, this child didn't have really people with him sometimes, but not very often. A five-year-old child should have someone with them, like, all the time, you'd think. Why, where were the caregivers? And so Gus went over to the nursing station and said, "Who's taking care of this kid?" I love nurses. The nurse replied, "Maybe you should do it." Gus was like, "Huh? He was so filled with his own anger, his own distraction. Me, me, me. What's..." Okay. So he goes into the room and he starts talking with this five-year-old kid, doing simple things like asking what they were doing. What were their interests? In the evening, he would go in and started to read this five-year-old kid stories because no one else was there. Gus died with a smile on his face, and he had a new friend. Greatness is servanthood, then and now, in them and in you. Praise be to God. Amen.